Last night, I mentioned that tonight's lesson would come from Jeremiah chapter 7. I generally think of this chapter as my train station hub. It's like everything I really think to appreciate and to find repeatedly in the book comes through chapter 7. Obviously, we have some things from chapter 1, but it is very congested here in the phrases and statements that we have that will carry us throughout the rest of the book. We started off last night just mentioning the fact that the book claims divine inspiration. The prophets do that. Even tonight, we begin the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord's sake. And then phrases like, thus said the Lord, and the Lord said, and they just permeate this book. They permeate the Bible. I grew up here. Preachers saying the most repeated refrain of the Old Testament was, thus saith the Lord. We always want to appreciate that. Appreciate because that's where they put their focus. And the thing that would, I would imagine, break their hearts is when the false prophets come along and they're saying the very same thing that the Lord has said. And so there's where the battleground really occurs. It'd be nice if error would always proclaim itself to be error, but it does not do that. And the false prophets pick up on the way to give at least authority, you would say, to the message that they are bringing. But picking up in our reading now, I would say this is a chapter of surprises. If you've never read the book of Jeremiah, I would imagine that most of you have. But I remember the first time I was really thinking about paying attention, I would be surprised quite frequently. And this is one of the chapters that does that for me. Well, let's pick up in the reading. That's why we're here. So verse 1, we begin again, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. In the reading, I hope I emphasize the word that an elder would always use with our high school class, began every class, talking about the biggest little word of the Bible. And did you see it? It's repeated there many times. If, notice again, verse 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood and follow God's own hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land which that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. I think a lot of times we forget about the conditions that are in the Bible. That's what that elder was trying to do with us. get us to see that God places conditions that have to be met. And the prophets are driving this point home because the word of God has been revealed to them that that will have to be what they emphasize. And I also like the adverb thoroughly. We don't use that word a lot today, it doesn't seem like to me. But we're not just making a token gesture. We're not just trying to say, well, we did a pretty good job. No, we'll never be content until it is thoroughly the way the Lord would want it to be. But did you see the surprise at the beginning of the reading? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are lying words. I think if I were a boy at that time, if I'm in Jerusalem, I could see the temple, and I would know probably the history that it was built by Solomon, that it's still around. Surely it's the temple of the Lord. But there's a sense in which we're going to see the Lord saying, it's no longer mine. The Lord will say the same thing about sacrifices. We'll read that a little bit later, but he'll say, the burnt offerings, join that with your sacrifices, and you eat meat. Now, I won't make this point again, I hope, but burnt offerings were never meant to be eaten by anyone, not by the priests, not by the worshiper. Peace offering, they would have a portion, but the burnt offering was wholly burned to the Lord. And the Lord said, maybe it'll do you more good to eat it, but I'm not interested in that. So imagine the temple is a lie. The sacrifices are not mine. And that begins to reveal to us the hot displeasure of the Lord on this occasion. It's a lie, not because it wasn't built for that purpose, but it's not being used to that end right now. And so the Lord doesn't want that to be associated with him at all. Well, reading on with me in verse 9. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. The lying words. And it is giving them confidence. That's what a lie does. It causes someone to believe, causes someone to trust. And if it's not really the Lord's building anymore, then you are trusting in that lie. And you would be thinking probably right now, God has saved Jerusalem once before. And maybe a person or two was thinking, well, if the temple of the Lord was there then, and it stood, and it gave hope maybe to the people of the Lord there. But these times are different. I want you to notice the movement from verse 9, where you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come to my house of prayer, people call it, my house of worship. Ezekiel really hammers that home in chapter 23 of his book, verse 39, where he says all of that, and then the same day they come to the house of the Lord to worship. You want to talk about somebody that felt like they could live any way they wanted to, but still come to worship at the house of God? Now, you would say, if you're thinking about it a little bit, that's exactly where Jeremiah needs to be to proclaim the message. He has to be there at those gates. One filler thought to bring in. Josiah was in his 13th year as a king when Jeremiah began. At the age of 16, the Bible says, he began to seek the Lord God of his fathers. Age of 20, he purged the city of Jerusalem of all its idolatry. And what I want you to see, to really appreciate, they didn't find the law in the temple of the Lord. It shouldn't have been lost, but thankfully it was there. They didn't find the law of the Lord in the temple until his 26-year reign. Now, I think that has a good lesson for us. It just shows us that Josiah was seeking the Lord without having, in a way, what we would say, the Bible. What conscientiousness on his part to do what he can and to the best of his ability. Somebody said, well, he asked Jeremiah, and it is a blessing. And Jeremiah's not the only prophet of this period. But when they do find the law, the most beautiful thing, I think, that occurs, obviously, you'd be struck by the fact that he rips his garments. The Lord says he cried. And then he got the nation together, and the king read the law to them. I just imagine how excited he would be about others hearing what had touched his heart and what would help everyone to see that we have provoked the anger of the Lord. And he is definitely angry with us, and his wrath is hovering over us. He, with all his heart, wanted to bring the nation back. But tonight, just an aside, I would imagine there are a few here that have not been exposed like we would hope you've been exposed or could be exposed to the word of the Lord. But maybe you've been trying to do what you know is right to the best of your ability. And let me say, I believe you can know a few things that are right before you come to the Bible, because the Bible is talked about. Now, I like telling people, I live in a bubble in Mississippi. Really, people talk about the Bible. I hear people talking about God. I have a friend that told me once he never heard more people talk about God than African Americans. And especially the women that be saying, praise the Lord, to be talking about God. That's a blessing, really, to hear God being mentioned with some degree of reverence. And we appreciate that. But you need much more. You need more than just the sound of what people are saying around you. You need, we need, we all need the word of God to instruct us. Well, there's a history lesson that they need to learn. We were talking about history and geography tonight. Those that have gone to Florida College, well, 20 years after I went there, we're still studying history and geography. And this fellow's son that's gone now, basically 20 years after his father, and they're still studying history and geography. You do that in the Bible, by the way. Read with me in verse 12. Let me mention, too, that think about how corrupt the priesthood is, that it can be described as a den of thieves. But it's not the last time it will be described that way. Even the Lord quotes Jeremiah to talk about the temple in his time. But verse 12, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you. Here's a repeated phrase running through this book. And I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Those of us that know a little bit about the history of coming into the land, taking possession of it, will know that the tabernacle was first placed at Shiloh. That being the tribe of Ephraim. Isn't it interesting that Ephraim is mentioned at the end of our reading? You see, Shiloh did not survive the Assyrian invasion, and neither did the tribe that surrounded it. No one got a benefit from it. Where it had been in the aftermath, obviously the temple's already been built in Jerusalem, but there was no luckiness, you would say, about having the tabernacle there. And I think if we were to think again about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, would the Lord be able to say, the church of Christ, the church of Christ, the church of Christ? It is our confidence in what might be viewed almost like a denominational symbol and not really the essence of having that access to God in worship. You know, if we talk about things in unbiblical ways, we're showing our trust is not where it really needs to be. And the temple in Jerusalem was magnificent. And Solomon prayed at its dedication about prayer being heard there. It's just like the world's going to hear. People will come from everywhere. Even the foreigners, the Gentiles, they come. And if they pray to the Lord, he's praying that they too would be heard. What a beautiful thought. But it did not remain with that focus and that hope. And we may lose our focus. And in losing our focus, we will lose our hope. Well, Shiloh was destroyed. Ephraim was destroyed as well in that Assyrian invasion. But you might say, well, the temple was no longer there. You'd be right. But where God has put his dwelling on earth, it did not bring them any deliverance at all. And neither will the temple in Jerusalem when this unfolds. Now, the next big surprise for me is in verse 16. Therefore, do not pray for this people. If you've never read the Bible before, would you ever imagine a prophet being told, do not pray for this people? Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Now, you might say, wonder, did I read that right? I know I thought that way, but it's repeated two more times in the book, chapter 11. And tomorrow night, I hope to go into chapter 14, where we'll see it again. When would it ever come about that the Lord would say, don't pray for your brethren, don't pray for your sister? I don't think I know when that would be, but if it could have been then, it could be now. We don't want to leave the Lord. We want to be faithful to him. That's where prayer is meaningful. But it means nothing if we ignore him and we do not serve him. Continue reading. sometimes I believe the Lord makes things a lot of us this way. He'll say to Jeremiah, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Now, I would understand Jeremiah's been praying. I would definitely understand if so two times later, not to pray. I remember my son, when he was younger, he came to me one time, he said, Jeremiah must have been a really great man to do what God told him not to do and to keep on doing it. Well, I believe he is a great man. But I believe what we see in Jeremiah is a heart that's a little bit, maybe a whole lot, like God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we need to know, do you see what they're doing? Verse 18, this is a family affair. The children gathered wood, the fathers kindled the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Now, I would think of people that will be worldly and still come to the temple might feel like they're covering all their bases. And I don't know if they are thinking that we are provoking God, but the Lord says it provokes him. But what the Lord will go on to say, and I want to get to this point, then back up just a little bit. Do they provoke me to anger? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. And I think we say, well, of course, that's what he said. But then the Lord said, do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? What we can see in God, it disturbs him, it provokes him, it angers him, but it saddens him to see what we are doing to ourselves. These are self-inflicted wounds, and we are responsible for that. You know, a few friends of mine that go back further than I do, and I go back pretty far, they could tell me that there was a shift in the radio program and the TV program, The Herald of Truth. And the shift went to just talking about families. Well, they're not the only ones that like to do that in a commercial way. The Mormons will talk about families. It's not, you would say, well, that's nice. We need to get families together. But where do we get them together? If they're in error, if they're worshiping the idols of this world, you can have the whole family united. I think I know some families that are united. I believe sometimes both parents have gotten good degrees and they're really emphasizing the kids need to think about college. You know, when I was in school, everybody in my class, I thought it was normal. Everybody was talking about they wanted to go to college. And I wasn't going to a school that had a focus on religious life, but everybody's going to college. There's a book that I've read that I really think is thought-provoking. We become the things we worship. And a lot of people worship education. And they sacrifice their kids to education. Like there's homework to do. And why would you go to services if you have homework to do? Aren't we showing some priority there? I believe there's not one test in school that they could possibly have that will determine a better outcome for them than just being faithful to the Lord and being there and thinking about this is our priority. Ah, somebody said, they're picking on education. Sometimes we talk about material things. And, you know, when you're young and you can get that overtime and you get paid double, you get paid triple, and that begins to coincide with things that church, things of that nature. Are we teaching our kids something? Are we teaching them that, you know, if you really need to make money, this is why the sun is shining, so you got to make hay while the sun is shining. But what our kids need to know is the essential nature, not the importance right now, the essential nature of having God in their lives. I'd be the kind of fellow that would say, we got a gospel meeting coming on. Let's take your kids out of school for a couple of days. I'd rather for them to have absences like that than let them know there is nothing better than this moment. And I know my kids, when they were small, they enjoyed having preachers and visitors in the house. It was fun for them. Now, maybe they enjoyed it because it was fun. But like I was telling you, if I'd have been a boy in Israel in the Old Testament, I think I would have liked the Feast of Tabernacles because you're camping now. And I think I would have liked the peace offering because the whole family gets to eat together and partake of that. But I would like to think in that enjoyment, we begin to learn things that helps us to appreciate. Let me give you just another second. It's almost not worthy in a way. But I went to hear orchestras play when I was in grammar school because I just wanted an out of class. And I'd be there, and I just, they get started, and I'd sit down in the seat, and I would sleep. And I was glad I had an outing where I could get a napkin or whatever. And the next time, I'd be willing to go. Maybe after a year, I began to appreciate. I would never have thought it, that I would begin to appreciate some of this classical music and the exposure that we were given. And what I think can happen with our kids, I want them to enjoy coming to church. But I hope in that joy with being with people who have great values, who have a focus on God, that are bringing up their children to think along those lines, would bond with our kids and we'll just grow together in the Lord. That doesn't always happen, but it can. And we want to do our part to make that be. Well, coming back. Do they provoke me? Well, they provoke themselves. In verse 20, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man, and on beasts, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. You want to talk about an unquenchable fire? That kind of looks like one right there. What it's telling us, everything will be burning. And there will not be anything good coming out of this, except judgment will finally set things right. What was corrupt and exalted and having its own ways will be brought down. And the righteous, ever how few they may be, will be lifted up. Well, we turn it back. Remember, I told you about this verse before we read it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat meat. Now, I hope you understand that we're making a distinction between burnt offerings and sacrifices. I know they're sacrifices, but generally what it seems that I am reading seems to point many times to the peace offerings as being the, in that category of the sacrifices. But I know the peace offering was always totally burned on the altar. Lord said, you eat it. Join it with all the rest of the stuff, and you eat it. Could the Lord ever talk to us about the Lord's Supper that way? You can eat it. Take some home with you. It will make no difference to it. You see, worship has to have the right focus, or it's no longer worship. It will no longer be worship. Returning back. Verse 22, this is another surprise. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Wait a minute, Lord. I thought I was reading about that in the book of Leviticus. And, you know, we were reading, that book appears to be written at the construction or the erection of the tabernacle and a month before a census is taken. And the whole book is dealing with 1 month and talking about so many different sacrifices. Lord, I thought that's what you were talking about. It's more fundamental. Read on. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. And the greatest blessing of the Bible. I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. The Lord said that in the chapter before the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. He talks about obeying my voice. You know, I want you to think about when you go into the promised land, you're not supposed to go in thinking, oh, we got Ten Commandments. That's all we got to worry about. Really, if you follow in the book of Exodus after the Ten Commandments, you don't find many laws that the Lord will put into effect. But the idea, if you're going to obey my voice, it doesn't matter when I say it. It doesn't matter what group of things I say it. What matters is that I said what I have commanded. Can I say something? The Lord didn't call us out of the kingdom of darkness so that we would partake of the Lord's Supper. Not just for man. He also called us out of darkness to follow him. You know, the word most used for believers in the New Testament is disciple. You already know Christian words used 3 times, not to minimize that at all, but to always talk about them being disciples. What is a disciple? He's a student, and he's a follower. And who's the one doing the teaching and the leading? It'd be the Lord. The Lord's just saying, follow me wherever I go. Do whatever I tell you. And you'll say, though I don't know all that it may entail, I'm just beginning the journey, but I commit myself to doing that. Isn't that what the apostles did? They weren't the brightest, but they were faithful. And that's what we have to learn. I don't know what the test will be, when it will come, but I know what I have to do is depend on the Lord. Returning back. What did the Lord say about that? verse 24. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates. Here's another repeated phrase in the book. The dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. We live in a time where people are thinking we are progressing when they are digressing, where they are going backwards instead of going forward. But they think they're at the pinnacle of knowledge right now. And they look in a despairing way about anything that deals with God and his desire to bring us to him. Now, I want you to get the greatest lesson of the Bible. I will be your God, and you will be my people. There is no greater blessing than that. There will be no greater blessing than that in heaven. Really, the book of Revelation concludes, moving toward the end in chapter 21, and God repeats the blessing. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What's he saying? The road doesn't end here. This is a journey that goes forever, and the relationship that we are forming is one that will last forever. You know, the Psalm of the Resurrection, Psalm 16, the thought is beautiful. David doesn't know what all can be beyond death, but he knows what he can find out there beyond death. Joy in his right hand forevermore. What that will entail, David will experience, but he knew. And he didn't have to hear about streets of gold. He didn't have to hear about pearly gates. He just knew that joy is in his right hand forevermore. That's the way you want to die. In that trust, in that confidence in God, because you have formed a relationship with him. And let me take another aside. The denominational world, when they preach a funeral for a couple that's elderly, that have been members of their religious group for many years, and I've heard it, they say, well, maybe the man went ahead, died first. But he's waiting at the gate for his wife to join him. And he's not even going to go in this month until his wife gets there and they go hand in hand through those gates. That is not the teaching of the Bible. All relationships point to the ultimate relationship. Father, son, master, slave. Husband, wife. When we get the reality of it, we won't need the things that took us there. And that's why we won't marry or be given in marriage, as the Lord says. Because it's beyond imagination. It's also a fulfillment you could never have contemplated fully till they get there. But, you know, Sewell Hall likes to tell that sometimes people say, like, the Lord's going to be in heaven, and he's just going to be watching everybody getting reunited with the people they love, their appreciating, and their friendships, and he'll just be there watching content that everyone's having. That's not so. Everybody will be focused on the Lord. Everybody. Everything. The praise will just shake the temple. And everybody will know that he is the total object of our worship. returning back, which be careful that you don't follow your own heart. How many people miss it? And they miss it, you know, like Frank Sinatra could sing, "I did it my way." I don't know if it's hard to ever bother to him, but I know his way does not work. You know, you don't want to experience all the failures out there to finally come to realize it was God's way all along. The sooner we understand that, the greater our focus can truly be. But returning back, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, verse 25, until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Now, we've already seen that before in the chapter. What I want to appreciate about God, a lesson that we could take, the Lord doesn't wait till it gets out of hand. The Lord addresses everything promptly. And he gets the prophets doing that. You're going to find the prophets rising early to go speak for the Lord. It's like, and daily, that shows it's, well, I went one time and I was able to say a good bit before I was interrupted or arrested. No, it's the idea of going back and going back and going back again. If we're going to be like God, we have to be unrelenting. And unrelenting in carrying the message out. Now, I like telling people, I feel like on the human plane, Jeremiah might have been the person who suffered the most. No chance. And the one disciple that he has is not spiritually minded at the beginning, by rule. He was expecting something great. And the Lord told him, don't expect those things. And the Lord told him, your wife will be given to you as a prize wherever you go. Be happy, be content with that. But what I want to appreciate is that I'm forming a relationship with God right now. All of you, all of us are. But the growing process never stops. We're always learning. I wish I knew when I was a kid what I know now. It just doesn't quite happen that way, does it? But hopefully what I know now, I can use with great profit and I can share it with others. But rising up daily, sending them. Yet, now, the Lord knows how this is going to turn out. He said, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Now, if the Lord keeps saying, and he knows what the outcome would be, where can we get by saying, well, I've done that before and it didn't work? We've got to keep trying what we've got to try to do. I want to see here, incline their ear. I love that phrase in the Bible. Sometimes the psalmist will use that phrase to tell God to incline his ear. What does that mean? It's the idea of bending over to make sure you hear it. I think sometimes the noise factor in our time. And God is still speaking, but we're not bending over to make sure we hear what God is saying. And I mean that like I'm coming through the Bible. I'm just not trying to get some televangelist to tell me what God is saying. I want to see it for myself. I want to incline my ear to hear what he has to say. stiffen neck. Have you ever noticed how many expressions in the Bible come from rural life? You know, I grew up hearing, I knew what it meant for a kid. Don't look at gifts horse in the mouth. Because the teeth protrude if it's old, and what difference does it make if it's old, if it's a gift? You know, just take it and say thank you. A stiff neck, that is related to oxen. And if you're waiting till the oxen gets mature, and you're going to try to put the yoke on him and be able to move him, you won't be able to do that. An oxen has strength in its neck. You can hang on its neck and it'd be like a fly. You know, it doesn't faze him in any way. But if our necks are not stiffened, then we move more easily in the direction that we ought to be going. You don't want it to be difficult for God to move. Now, God can destroy you in that movement. But wouldn't it be better if you just obeyed his voice? Isn't that the beautiful phrase here? Obey his voice. Because when you do not obey, it's like God is at your face talking to you, and you say no. And you're stubborn, and you rebel. You do not want to do that. Reading on. Yet they did not obey me nor incline their ear. Verse 27. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. And God said, that's what happens to me. Now, on our phones, we get a clue who's calling. Sometimes we know the person that's talking, but we don't want to answer. We feel like, maybe I don't have time. Maybe I don't ever want to have time. Isn't that what they do with God? No, the prophet says, thus says the Lord, before they say anything. So they're getting the source of the information immediately, and they resist that. Lord's calling, but they're not answering. I think we presume on God and not answer. I have to tell you, the story of the Lord at the church of Laodicea knocking on the door. You think the door is an obstacle for the Lord to break down? He could blow it away. He could obliterate it. But if not, the city of you will answer. That's what the Lord wants. For you to answer. And the fact that he's so patiently doing that should soften our hearts. And it causes us to rush to that door, open the door, and please, Lord, come in. If not, we just don't know the Lord of glory. Reading on, just a little bit more. Verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair, cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. Who says it's evil? The Lord says it. It's from his perspective. You know, when the Lord says he knew about it, he's not saying, well, Jeremiah told me y'all are a difficult people. He's saying, I know it. Reading back, they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. Oh, let me color in a little bit more between the lines. If you read through the Old Testament story, the worst king before you get to the end is Ahaz. Now, I know Ahab, we're talking about the northern king, but in the southern king, Ahaz was the worst. But you know what a good thing that he did? It doesn't seem like a good thing, but he boarded up the temple. Manasseh comes along and takes idolatry inside, full time, big time. Now, who would you think would be the worst? Now, the greatest story in the Old Testament of infinite grace is how God brought Manasseh back. And the Bible says Manasseh, in Babylonian captivity, it wasn't in the Babylonian ruler captivity. The Assyrians were ruling, but they had taken him to the city of Babylon. And he will be there, but he will humble himself greatly before the Lord. I've often wondered, what would that entail? I would imagine he probably didn't eat. I would like to think he was praying, a little bit like the way the people should do it on the Day of Atonement. And the Lord brought him back. But you know the sad part of the story? He had done so many evil things, he wasn't able to undo everything. Not that he didn't try. But the folly of misspending a life, there'll be a lot of things you won't be able to change. No, the neck gets stiff, even with our children. We need to start promptly there. Well, they said abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Now, I remember preachers of another time saying, that just shows God doesn't know everything. No, that's not what that means. What that means, they didn't come to God's heart. He never had that for them in mind. He had something more lofty, more exalted, better in every sense of the word for them. That's what he had in his heart for them. They had chosen poorly. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And this is a verse I was not anticipating. I never thought about sound being important in judgment. You can talk to me about annihilation. You can talk to me about fire. You can talk to me about a tremendous wind like a hurricane. But I never thought about silence. I want you to see this one with me. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Now, why do you think those two illustrations are mentioned? You won't find many times in the Bible when there could be more celebration than when people get married. And just think about that, no more, no sound of that. Now, I don't know if we think about the eeriness of silence. I had an experience when I was in Tampa, kind of cleaning up at the end of the semester there when I was in school. And I had a friend cleaning out a pool. Nobody had the pool, but he was cleaning it out. And it had like underwater cities, things like that. I put on the goggles and the snorkel. I go down, and the first thing that hit me, it was so quiet. And I come back up to break the illusion of silence. I can hear the car out there passing. I can hear my friend turning on the pump and working it to clean the bottom of the loop. Okay. I go down again. I couldn't get past the silence of it. Not that I was thinking, you know, something going to come like a shark behind me. It's just the eeriness of silence. In a way, that's what we're talking about here. In chapter 25, Jeremiah will add, there won't be the sound of the moaning or the, you know, the crushing of wheat. And then there won't be a lamb to see. I'm thinking about the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. Think about waking up early. You know, preachers do that sometimes. But I remember in Argentina, I could go buy bakeries before they open early in the morning, and that smell of bread and all the other things they are prepared. Doesn't that give hope to a better day in a way? You know, in a few hours, I may even go back and get a kilo of bread because it smells so good, you know? It's just a thing that would encourage. Getting up early, sometimes where people are working, they light a lamp. But trying to imagine, no lamp to give light. No food that will be even in production. Because there'll be tremendous hunger during this time. There'll be no sound of joy, no sound of gladness, none at all. Does that maybe help us to think of another place that could be that way? I think hell should be considered, because all judgment passages point to ultimate judgment. All of them. And I hate it when people joke like, well, we're bad people, we're not bad. Some of the other, that's why people talk in prison. The real groups are outside. But they feel like if we go to hell, we'll just get together and bond there and tough it out. You're not going to tough it out. And there is no bonding in heaven. You're in a sea of suffering and misery in utter darkness, and you think you're gonna find some way to enjoy that? You will never. The eeriness of that, I think, should frighten people. I want to be where people are praising God and where no one gets tired of doing it. And one ends and another begins. But I believe in heaven we'll be busy about doing what God wants us to be doing. I don't know what that'll be. But I know a lot of people feel like, you know, I don't enjoy, I had one fellow first grade, I ever preached. I think he remembers. He said, I don't enjoy singing. I said, well, you probably won't enjoy going to heaven. You know, it doesn't matter your ability. What matters is the heart behind it. Like singing with the whole heart. And even someone who can't keep pitch can do it with the whole heart. And God is still looking for that. He's looking for that now. Well, that's chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah. I may not mention all the phrases that repeat themselves, but they are many. And if you would just say, I'm going to remember chapter 7. And then when I begin to see repeated phrases, I'm going to go back and see if they're in chapter 7. and you'll be surprised how the book is woven together. It's truly woven. Today, if you are not a Christian, God is calling you. Don't ignore the call. Respond to it. And if you haven't been a faithful Christian, the moment of knocking at the door was with a group, a church of unfaithful Christians. He's knocking at the door. Would you open? You can ignore me. You can ignore a lot of people. But you must make sure you never ignore the Lord. He cares. That's why he knocks. He's not willing. Everybody says it. Oh, if you only give me one more chance. He's already given you many, many opportunities. Don't waste the opportunity to be with him forever. And we can encourage him that way. He's saying, sing now. And I'm not sure the number of it.
Number 40.
Number 40.
40.
40.
Thy word is a treasure.